All right, good morning again. Welcome, welcome back. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to be dealing with Ephesians 2 today, but I had an interesting conversation one day many, many years ago. I was right out of high school, graduated high school, and it wasn't my first job, but I guess my first job out of high school was in a foundry. I worked in a foundry in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, where they made these metal plates and platters. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the Our Daily Bread little metal platter. They made those things. And I worked there for one summer until I went to work elsewhere. But one of my coworkers there was a self-described, in his words, backslidden Jehovah's Witness. And he was backslidden, I think, he said, because he smoked and probably drank a beer or two. But he was a backslidden Jehovah's Witness, and I didn't know much about witnessing to people in the cults at that time, but I did know enough to talk with him about how a person gets saved. And I remember having that conversation and emphasizing that a person is saved by God's grace and not by our works. And one of the few verses I had memorized at that time, because I was a new believer, only about 3 years old in the Lord, two or three, and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 came to my mind, and so I quoted that to him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And his response was rather surprising to me. He said, well, sure, it's a free gift. And I thought, ooh, I've won this guy over. But then he added, but you have to work for it. Now, it's interesting. He understood the simple word gift, but he didn't understand the concept of grace. And I'm afraid that today a lot of people, even those who would not admit to being backslidden, misunderstand the nature of God's saving grace. Last week, for those of you who were here, I shared a definition of grace. Let me summarize what I said. Grace is gracious or merciful behavior of a more powerful person toward another. It's often used in Scripture to describe God or Christ in their merciful character or actions toward humans. Another definition is grace is love demonstrated by giving. In the gospel, grace is unmerited divine favor arising in the mind of God and bestowed on His people. It's often considered with regard to its beneficial effects. Simply put, grace is God's unearned, emphasize that, underline that in your mind, God's unearned favor or kindness that He bestows on human beings. And I emphasize the key word being unearned. God bestows His favor on humans not because of any inherent quality or good thing in us, but because it's a fundamental quality of His character. Grace essentially is anything good or any benefit that comes to us that we don't deserve. So I'm often asked, what's the difference between grace and mercy? And I usually explain it this way. Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. It's the baker's dozen. Now, how many of you know what a baker's dozen is? Okay, you pay for 12 and you get 13, okay? Grace is the 10% discount that you get without even asking for it. I've had that experience. Went to several restaurants locally, fast food places, and they gave me a senior discount when I wasn't a senior. And the one fella at Taco Bell, when I told him I wasn't a senior, he says, "For real." That was grace, okay? Grace is a cool breeze on a hot summer day when you're mowing grass. Mercy is when you don't get penalized for something you do deserve. It's when you get pulled over by a policeman when you're speeding, which none of you ever have that experience, and he gives you a warning instead of a fine. Or if he does give you a fine, mercy is when the DA changes your speeding ticket to an improper equipment citation instead. Mercy is when the credit card company doesn't charge you the late fee, even though you were more than 5 days over the due date. But even mercy is a part of God's grace. So it's really best to see these two words as linguistic cousins, along with compassion and kindness. And they're often used together in many contexts in Scripture. And last week, I also briefly showed you how God's grace is manifested to us in Christ. And that's a key phrase, especially with regard to its benefits to us. So if you look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, you see the various spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And I want to review these just very quickly and see how often the phrase "in Christ" or "in Him" occurs. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen before the foundation of the world for the purpose of being holy and blameless. Verse 5 tells us we were predestined, which means determined ahead of time, to have the full benefits and privileges of spiritual sonship. That's what the word adoption involves. We have the full legal rights as a son or daughter of God. Verse 7 tells us that we have redemption through His blood in Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And I dealt with a lot last week on looking at sin as our debts, as our enmity or hostility towards God, and as our crimes before God. And verse 9, we get in on the secret counsel and purpose of God's sovereign will. Verse 11, we have an inheritance because we're in Christ. Verse 12, we have the privilege of praising God's glory. Verses 13 and 14, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as the guarantee or down payment of our inheritance. The present indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the down payment on our future inheritance. And verse 14, we have the full and final redemption of what God bought with the blood of Christ, His possession. And we also saw that God's grace in Christ, verse 6, was freely bestowed on us. And that word free probably best has the idea of it's uncoerced. That is, God gave it willingly, not coerced. Again, emphasizing the idea of undeserved. And then verse 7 tells us again that, or verse 8 rather, that grace was lavished on us. I love that word, lavished, was made abundant toward you. But that doesn't communicate. I like lavished. It's when you get a piece of pie and somebody asks you, the hostess asks you, do you want some whipped cream on that? And you say, yeah, a little bit. And so she gets out the can maybe of whipped cream and she just whoosh, lavished on us. And it's no wonder that Paul breaks out in this doxology of praise. He starts out with eulogizing God, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Again, in the heavenly place, in Christ. And then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And verse 12 and 14, to the praise of his glory. It's no wonder. When you know the life story of the Apostle Paul, that he breaks out into this kind of doxology. And that's what I want to get to now, today, because that should be our reaction as well. To break out into great praise of God's grace. And I want us to see this in chapter 2 now, as I begin looking at God's saving grace from one of my favorite passages of Scripture and probably very familiar to you, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. So I want to read that to you now. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What a powerful, powerful statement about God's saving grace. And I want to look at this. I want to begin looking at it today. That salvation is by grace because of three factors. First of all, verses 1 to 3 talk about our miserable condition. Verses 4 to 6 talk about God's merciful intervention. And verses 7 to 10 speak of God's masterful intention. Now, I'm only going to be able to deal with our miserable condition today, verses 1 to 3. And it's important to remember that definition I gave you last week as grace being the gracious or merciful behavior of a more powerful person toward another. It's God's unearned kindness toward us. In action. God, being the most powerful being in the universe, has acted graciously or mercifully toward us, and this condition of ours magnifies that grace. Notice verse 1 starts with, in most translations, starts with the word what? And. And now chapter divisions weren't inspired by God, so it's possible that a better verse division or chapter division could be of this passage, but the "and you" links it back to what Paul had previously been praying. Beginning in verse 15, he talks about his prayers, but verse 19, part of that prayer is Paul magnifying the surpassing greatness of God's power toward believers and the exaltation of Christ over all things in heaven and under heaven and in the church, the body of Christ, and you. And you. Christ is the head over you too. And let me remind you of what you were like when this most powerful being intervened into your life. You were dead, some translations read, being dead in your trespasses and sins. So he talks about the spiritually dead state or condition that we find ourselves in, and it involves trespasses and sins. There is a distinction between the two. Trespasses speak of violation of God's commandments. We step over the line. We trespass where we shouldn't. You go on John Burt's property and he's got signs. No trespassing. You step on the property, you're trespassing. God has his boundaries that he's raised or set primarily in the Ten Commandments. And when we break those, we step over those boundaries, then we are trespassing. And the word sins refers to any time that you miss the mark of God's perfection, either in thought, in word, or deed. And I would even go to say, even in desire. And that's quite a lot for us, isn't it? Being in the state or condition of spiritual death in trespasses and sins is the universal dilemma, the universal malady of every person born into this world. Romans 5:12, Paul makes it clear, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin. So because we were born in Adam, we were born into the spiritually dead condition. Everyone, even the cutest of the little babies, spiritually dead. Spiritually disconnected, separated from God in the inner being. And we were in essence the walking dead, verse 2, in which, that is, in these trespasses and sins, you formerly walked. So we were the walking dead. Now, I'm not talking about the TV show that some of you might enjoy. I'm not a big fan. Unless it comes to when they blow the head off. That I might get into that a little bit, the different weapons that they have. You know, we can identify with some of those weapons, but I'm really not a fan of that. Don't know why people are, really enjoy watching this, I don't know. But we were the walking dead. Our walk, that word walk means our life, our actions, our behavior, the way we lived. Our walk was governed by two external forces or factors that are much more powerful than we are and much more sinister than we can ever imagine. And I want us to focus a little bit of time to camp here about these factors, because they are very operative and present in our world today. In which you formerly walked according to Now he's going to give these two factors. According to the course of this world. That's generally the way that word is translated, course. The course of this world. It's the ways of this world. It's literally, it's interesting, the eon of this cosmos. The word world is the Greek word for cosmos. The eon, the age of this cosmos, the present path of the world, and the world, generally in Scripture, when you read of the world, especially in the New Testament, it's the sphere of people in opposition to God. The world is hostile to God. That's why we're told by John, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because the world as a unit, as a sphere, opposes God and is hostile to God. But it has this spirit about it. It has this path, this course, this age. I want to read one lexicon definition by Robert Trent, who was an expert, a Greek language expert, and wrote a book on the synonyms of the New Testament. And he has this to say about the word age. And we're talking about the course of this world, the present path of this cosmos that's in opposition to God and hostile to God. Here's what Trench says this word age means, course. Now listen carefully. It's a long statement, but it's so full. All of that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives inhale, again, inevitably to exhale. All this is included in this word ion or eon, which is, as one ancient commentator has expressed it, the subtle informing spirit of the world of men who are living alienated and apart from God. Now, I know that was belaboring. But what Trench was getting at is that at any time, any current period of time, there is a way of thinking. There are speculations, opinions, this floating mass of thoughts that are out there, which we inhale. It's the atmosphere in which we inhale and eventually will exhale in our own either acceptance of that or our resistance to it. But primarily he's talking about those who exhale what they have inhaled, that they operate by what they have received by these floating mass of ideas and opinions and thoughts and speculations, which you sometimes may not get a handle on, but it's out there. And I thought of an illustration of this many, many years ago. Probably it was my first trip to India, so this is now 15 years ago. Tim Bunn and I went to Calcutta. Now, I've been to other parts of India, and Calcutta is not my favorite. Calcutta was, at that time, and probably still the same, had a population, if I'm not mistaken, of 23 million people in just a really little spot. But what, when we first arrived in Calcutta, what struck me first was the smell. It was heavy in diesel fumes. It was just not a pleasant smell. And as we stayed there in Calcutta, I forget how long we were there. We were there for several days. And Tim had told me about this ahead of time, but I didn't really believe him. We stayed in one hotel, but we ate at another because the other hotel had better food. The one we stayed in had better prices. So we would walk from our hotel to the other hotel, which wasn't too far away, but you had to walk a little bit. And you walked the sidewalks of Calcutta that were just teeming with people, and as well as cars out in the street, and the holy cows were out there, of course. But he said, you might want to put a hanky over your mouth and your nose. And I thought, what? Why? Because of the pollution in the air. And sure enough, before I started doing this, we would walk around, and I'd get back either to my room or somewhere, and I don't mean to be inappropriate or gross, but I would blow my nose. And when I looked at what was in the tissue, it was black. It was black soot that I was blowing out of my nose. And where did that black soot come from? But the atmosphere that I'd been walking in. I had inhaled the pollution and then blew it out in the tissue, and it was evident. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here, what Trench says Paul is saying about this course, this present path, this eon of the cosmos, that there are out there this atmosphere that's floating around that we are breathing in and we're taking in, and we were all a part of that and affected by it. And most of it's unconsciously. I was not aware that the pollutants were going into my nose hairs and were being trapped up in there. I wasn't aware of that. Became aware when I blew my nose. I was in nursery today. I heard Don Crane teach, and he referred to Romans 12:2. Where Paul says, literally, stop being conformed to this, what? Aeon. Aeon in Greek. This spirit of this age. This mass, floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, that constitute a most real and effective power. And then he, doing some other research on this world, someone commented that the word secular carries the same concept. Secular, meaning that which disregards or has no regard to God. And in a real sense, we were all secular humanists in our thinking. And about this word age, elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that this present age is evil, Galatians 1:4, from which God has rescued us. And this present age has a God that blinds the minds of unbelievers, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. This age is governed by influences, and we were all part of those. We had our lifestyle living by these influences. The second factor that he refers to is that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So the second factor was not just this path, this course of this present world, but it's spiritual forces that energize this secular way of living. The prince of the power of the air obviously refers to Satan. Ephesians has a lot to say about these spiritual forces. If you look back at verses 20 and 21, where Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places far above all, and now he uses terms that likely refer to spiritual forces, far above all rule, authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, which we don't know what their names were, but there are names for these spiritual forces, not only in this age, there's that word eon, there's that word course, present path, but also in the one to come. So, and then if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul clearly says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, now, he's highlighting the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly places. So why am I emphasizing this so much? Because we were under the influence and under the dominion and under the power, and Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, in the kingdom of darkness. That's where we live. That's where we operated. We operated, and that's what's operating today, folks. This present path, this present course, this present way of thinking in this world has people trapped. Satan has people in his kingdom. Where do you think all of this homosexual praise is coming from? Where do you think this whole transgender stuff is coming from? It is not coming from here. You will not find it in here spoken of positively. You will find it later as we get into verse 3. And I need to move along. But I'm just saying that there are forces out there that we don't realize is what's influencing this world. What do you think is causing people to rise up against law enforcement the way it is? What do you think is causing the racial tension in this country? What do you think are factors other than sociological, other than economical, that is at work in our world? In fact, at work in people. Because it says here at the end of verse 2 that this prince, this spirit, is now working, and that's the word we get the word energize. It's now energizing the sons of disobedience. So we were not only in a spiritually dead condition, governed by external factors beyond our control and beyond our awareness even, but we also were not alone in our miserable condition. We had plenty of company, for we were part of the sons of disobedience. We were part of people characterized by disobedience to God. And we lived, dead as we were, in such an environment, such a society. And I think it's interesting to note that there's a lot of talk today about from people who say they want to belong. I attended a gang symposium, North Carolina gang symposium, not long ago. And that was one of the key points that was made. Why do people join gangs? Because they want to belong. They want a sense of acceptance. They want a sense of affirmation. They want to have some significance in their life, and they get it from people who are like them and who will accept them. And so they join these gangs. Not necessarily because they want to kill people, but they want to belong. And it's interesting, Paul says, we already belong to some group, and it was the sons of disobedience. We belong to a group of people that were disobedient to God. Everyone's a part of some family, you know. We're either a part of God's family or the devil's. Didn't Jesus tell the Jews that they belonged to whom? Their father, the devil. Those Jews who had no faith in Christ and were in opposition to him, Jesus said, you belong to the devil. And here they're called sons of disobedience, sons and daughters of Adam, who were the first to be influenced by Satan. But our condition was not just external in nature, rather there was internal corruption that worsened our misery. Verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived. And I'm glad Paul said we too all. You mean you too, Paul? Because at first he's talking about the Gentiles, but now, just like he did in chapter 1, he says the Jews were just as bad as you Gentiles. We too all. This man that we consider the great apostle Paul was part of this dead society domineered by external factors beyond his control. And lived in the lusts of our flesh, notice it's plural, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The rest of what? The rest of Gentiles, the rest of this world. Paul and the Jews were just as bad. What a miserable condition, folks. What an absolute horrible condition you and I were in. And some of you may still be in that condition, but what a horrible condition that you and I were in, from which we could never by ourselves extricate ourselves. Never by our own efforts could we get out from under the corruption, the control of these factors, both external and internal. And that's why I love the next two words in verse 4. The next two words is what I'll have to wait till next week to talk about. But the next two words are my favorite words in all the Bible. But God. But God. Had He not mercifully intervened, all of us would still be in our miserable condition. But God. Have you had the but God experience? I know most of you have. But I would say, that there's something we need to repent of, and that's our paltry praise of God's grace. That's our lack of gratitude. It is so, so easy to complain today. But if you remember from whence you came, it would magnify the grace of God. For us to consider what He did to intervene into our miserable, miserable condition, we would give Him more praise. And let's do that now as Ruby comes to sing.